Welcome to Kingdom Commentaries, March 20th, 2006. Today we'll be joined with Kevin Cox. Good evening, Kevin.
Hey, Roderick, how are you doing?
All right. We'll be talking about the Israel issue. If you would, allow me to give some background on the Israel issue. Early on in Christian history, theologians pointed out how the Jewish state was no longer favored by God, especially after its utter destruction by the Romans in AD 70. You see this in the writings of Justin Martyr, for example. Today, this kind of reasoning is often negatively called replacement theology, where it is claimed that people are advocating the church has replaced Israel. It's not so much that it's been replaced, but now that all true sons of Abraham, be they Jew or Gentile, are now part of the covenant family. Another point about the Israel issue comes in with the 1948 establishment of Israel, modern-day Israel, as a nation. Some people point to this and say, see, God wasn't done with the nation of Israel. This is where we begin our discussion with the four topics. Does modern-day Israel have a covenantal significance? Does modern-day Israel have a legitimate right to exist? What are the propositions for advancing peace in the Middle East? And then lastly, preterism in Israel. So Kevin, if you would, let's give our thoughts on does modern-day Israel have any covenantal significance?
Well, there's really two answers to that question. One is yes, and the other is no. Don't mean to sound double-minded, but that's the way I see it. Let me clarify. When I say yes, we have to first understand. Where we're coming from is as Christians is, at least in my view, it's coming from a place where we have our theology on the issue straight. And if we know who Israel is, what Israel is, then answer yes, of course it has a right to exist. Israel has more right than anything to exist because the true Israel is Christ. It's going to sound like I'm hedging my bets here, but I'm really not. What you mean by that, obviously, is the modern state of Israel exists over in what's called Palestine. Do they have a right to exist? Do they have any covenantal significance?
Right. Do they have any covenantal existence or significance, though?
No.
Okay.
If you're a preterist, you would say no. If you were an amillennialist, you would say no. If you're a postmillennialist, you would say no. If you're a historic premillennialist, you would say no. The only time the issue comes up is because of the prevalence of dispensationalism, which drives American foreign policy nowadays.
Okay, and from what I understand, the reason why dispensationalists would assume that it has covenantal existence still is because they, unlike Justin Martyr and the early Christian historians, would say, no, God was not done with Israel. He still had a plan. There were land promises and other promises that had yet to be fulfilled.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to get into, disputing those points. Other people have done a better job of that than I could. I think Don Preston has addressed the issue of have the land promises been fulfilled, and he takes the position that, yes, they were all fulfilled, and I agree. But the broader issue is one of, does the eschatology drive, what do you need to have your eschatology work? And for dispensationalism, they have to have Israel as a nation in Palestine. And they got that in 1948, and there was a lot of hoopla about that. And then since that time, predictions have come and gone. The most famous, I think, is the 88 reasons why the rapture happened in 1988 and all that kind of stuff.
Right, and that was due to the fact that a typical generation's 40 years.
Yeah.
Calculating that from 1948, obviously, would be 88.
Exactly. And so from that point over, from that time on, when nothing really happened, there's always recalculations and re-estimations and backtracking. And it's just a product of what they need for their eschatology to work.
Right. I think another important part to bring out in this, though, would be, does the Bible ever speak about a dual people? I mean, how they paint is God has Israel and God has the church. From what I can see, at least in the New Testament, there was only one intent of one people, not two people.
There is one people of God, period.
Right.
And those people of God are the people who are inside the true Israel.
Right, and that's
that is Christ. Israel is Christ, according to the New Testament. And you are either Abraham's seed, according to the promise. Christ is Abraham's seed, according to the promise, according to Galatians.
Right, and actually says, you know, it pointed out that it's not seeds, it's seed.
One seed, exactly.
Right.
You know, indicating that there's not many, just one, and that seed is Christ.
Right.
And you're either in Christ and heirs to the promise, or you're not.
Right, and that's the reason we were trying to make the distinction. It's not so much about replacement theology as it is the fact that the true sons of Abraham, those who are in Christ, are there by faith, whether they be of Jewish ancestry or Gentile ancestry.
Well, I can speak from personal experience. This whole replacement theology charge is a big bugaboo that's used. it's used to demonize people who disagree with dispensationalists on this issue. You know, it's not. I don't know of anyone, preterist or amillennialist or postmillennialist, et cetera, who would say that. Well, except for amillennialists, I think some amillennialists do say that Christ replaced Israel, but. There, it's not so much as something one thing replacing another. It's a continuity. You know, the promises were always by faith, and that faith that was exemplified by Abraham, was completed in Christ.
Yeah.
Christ is the antitype. He is the what Abraham prefigured, and it's not about a physical. Lineage. It's not about a race or an ethnicity or a piece of dirt. It's about Christ. It's always about Christ. And it
right.
can't be about anything else.
I'm reminded of verses about God could raise these stones up to be the sons
exactly.
of Abraham. Yes, yes. Well, I think we've covered that issue that it doesn't appear they have a covenantal significance outside of Christ, at least. If so, it is a pingent on those who actually say that God has two people instead of one, to prove in the Bible where he shows that he has two people instead of one.
Mm-hmm.
So let's move to our next topic. Does modern-day Israel have a legitimate right to exist? Now, this is irregardless of whether you think they're covenantal or not. Do they have a legitimate right to exist?
Well, I was having this discussion with a gentleman on the Kingdom Come where we're having this symposium on this very topic, and I kind of flippantly, but not really, my answer to that question was no, they don't have a right to exist because no one, not you, not me, not the United States, not Israel, none of us have a right to exist. We all exist by the grace of God, and especially if you believe in God's sovereignty. But as far as politically, Israel exists. You know, we have to deal with the situation as it exists now. Wailing around and feeling bad because it's frustrating that it's hard to explain eschatology just because the State of Israel came into existence in 1948 is not an excuse for, at least in my mind, wanting to get rid of a nation. We have to deal with what we have now, in my opinion.
Right, that does seem to be the refrain of a lot of the anti-dispensationalists, including the preterists, that they'll say, you know, Israel's illegitimate, and it seems their main motivation is if we remove that, then the dispensationalists have nothing.
Yeah,
but
exactly.
I have to remember, dispensationalism thrived back in the late 1800s all the way up to 1948, even without that nation of Israel.
Yes,
so,
that's exactly right.
I don't think that's going to change much.
No, and it's wailing about because Israel exists as a nation, it's really not productive. There's so many more things we could be doing than worrying about that. It's really insignificant. If it's insignificant covenantally, and preterists will agree that it is, then what does it matter that there's a nation occupying that space of land that has that same name?
Right. Here's a quote by a fairly well-known preterist. I won't give the name here on the air right now, but he says, modern apostate Jews have absolutely no theological and therefore no historical or legal right to the land of Palestine. Now, how that's wrong is, what if I just change that and say modern apostate Indians, Native Americans, have absolutely no theological and therefore no historical legal right to the land of America. Whether they have
it doesn't follow.
Right.
It doesn't follow logically. The conclusion
doesn't. It doesn't matter whether they have theological right or not. They may have historical right. I mean, if we're talking about rights in a pattern of historical succession, but we're not really. We're just saying the whole argument doesn't follow there.
Exactly. You know, I keep harping on this, but I'm a realist, I guess, in as far as this goes. And dealing with what ifs and how things should be is a waste of time and a waste of energy.
Right.
It should be better spent another way.
It's a de facto state now, and we have to deal
exactly.
with it.
This is the situation as it exists, and wishing it weren't so doesn't really do anything good or ill. It just wastes time.
Right. There's been arguments America shouldn't exist. I mean, we can use the same argument.
If you follow the same logic, you know,
European invaders
giving the land back to the Native Americans. And,
right.
You know, and again, I'm not saying that there weren't any wrongs committed, or there's, you know, the Palestinians are all bad and the Jews are. I'm not saying that at all. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, I have strong opinions to the contrary. But you know, the situation. I don't think it would do any good, even if we had the power to eliminate the nation of Israel, undo the events of 1948 and the UN resolution that caused their existence. I don't think it would.
It would make it worse, in my opinion.
It would make it much worse.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, deal with what we have at hand and work from there and trust in God's grace.
Right. And the discussion on that would be much more productive if we just discussed the first topic with Jews and with dispensationalists and everything else. Stick to what's their covenantal significance? I mean, what if they would have named that land Israel? What if they would have named it something else?
I'm sure you're aware of this in your study for the topic, that one of the suggestions at the time was to return the Jews to give them their own homeland. Well, one of the proposals was that their homeland be something like Madagascar, was it? But that didn't suit the Zionists at the time. But suppose it was Madagascar and they renamed it Israel.
Would there be such a flap now?
There
I don't
be
no.
any flap at all, because it's that particular place that needs to be occupied by Jews for the dispensational
right.
ecology to work.
It's amazing that Christians are stuck to geography. It was never about geography. The land that Abraham was looking for was not that land. It was
yeah.
the spiritual land.
The dirt in Palestine right now is not holy.
Right. It never really was, except for the fact it was a type.
Yeah, exactly.
But now that the anti-type is here, the fulfillment of the type.
Especially if you're a preterist,
mm-hmm.
and you believe that the New Jerusalem is a present reality, then all this laugh about, you know, a piece of real estate is just silly.
So what you're saying is that the preterists should not be hostile towards the state either.
No, I don't think they should be hostile at all. I mean, it's not, you know... The pendulum effect is the problem here, I think, in a lot of cases. You know, on one hand, you've got, you know, classical radical dispensationalists who hold to a viewpoint that says, basically, no matter what Israel does, you know, no matter what they do, good or bad, we've got to support them. You know, they're God's chosen people. You know, to go against them is to go against God himself. They're the apple of his eye. You know, they can do no wrong. And then you've got this pendulum effect that swings the other way among some preterists. Well, you know, not only are they not God's chosen people, you know, they cause all this problem. And that's just as wrong. You know, what we need is a more realistic, more biblical view, a more correct theological view. And that is, if there's no covenantal significance to Israel that exists now in Palestine, the nation of Israel that exists over there.
Right.
If there's no blessing associated with that, then there's also no covenantal cursing that goes along with
Amen.
It.
Amen. That's what I was just getting ready to bring up. Here's another quote by actually the same preterist writer I spoke of earlier. He says, "And Christian Zionism has reestablished an apostate type of first century apostate nation of Israel. It's no more apostate than any other nation."
No.
You know, it's not any more cursed than it is blessed. And so, like I said, it's the opposite effect.
No, it's not any more apostate than any other secular nation on the planet.
Right. I mean, America can be considered apostate. I mean, look at all the sins it does. Is it apostate as well? What makes it apostate? Is it because...
In order to be an apostate, you would once have to have been a part of the true faith.
Right.
And then abandon that. But this is, it's a secular state.
Right. One more.
There's not an operating Sanhedrin over there. And even if it was, it wouldn't matter because it doesn't have anything to do with the legislature.
Okay. Well, what happens... Okay, just getting off the little track a little bit here. I'll push the envelope here. What happens if they do build a temple over there? What happens if they do establish a Sanhedrin? Will that change your opinion or anything?
Well, it will change the revenue from tourism. Think about it. In the year 1999, I can't remember where I read this, but in 99, the hotels were booked solid in Israel near the Mount of Olives in anticipation for a messianic arrival. And so with all the hoopla about a rebuilt temple in Israel, you know, the day everything, all the implements are, or it was, the temple was built and all the implements were ready for use or whatnot, there would be such a packed house there, it'd be chaos.
Right. It actually may be a good thing that it gets rebuilt, because when it gets rebuilt, or if it does and nothing happens, maybe it'll squelch some of this fervor that's going on.
Well, either that or Todd Dennis on PreteristArchive.com, great site, you know, tons
yes.
of information. You can sift through that for months and not be good. There, he has an article there. I can't remember the address, but it's Dom Tutte's Saint Cyril. And in the, if you do a Google search on his site, it'll come up, I'm sure. And basically, it relates the time of Julian the Apostate Emperor. And it's called the Apostate because the Roman Empire was Christianized. And then Julian, one of the successors to Constantine, the first Christian emperor of Rome, you know, wanted to go back to, you know, the polytheistic gods of Rome and get rid of Christianity. And he decided, logical man that he was, that one of the best ways to prove that Christianity was false was to rebuild the temple. So there was, according to this document, there was efforts made to rebuild this temple, and through catastrophe after natural disaster, it never got built, and the project was abandoned. So, you know, either it'll be built, none of them happen, or if this document
is that the same validity. Is that the same time period? I believe, and maybe I'm wrong on this, there's an account in history where somebody tried to rebuild the temple, and I guess fire, they're saying, came up from the ground.
That's the one.
Same account,
that's
okay.
The one I'm talking about, yes.
Okay.
So either nothing will happen at all, or something dramatic
right.
to keep it from being completed.
Right. Well, the next topic then, since we have established that they have a de facto legitimate right, you know, it is what it is, as they say. Next question is, what are the propositions for advancing peace in the Middle East?
Well, everybody's got their propositions. There's only really one way that you're ever going to have peace in Israel or anywhere else, and that is by the overspreading of the gospel. And every time I say that, I can imagine all these hisses of, oh, you're just avoiding the real issue here. You're not being realistic or whatever. But I really, really believe that it is the gospel and the gospel alone that truly brings peace. And I would expect, being a preterist, I would expect other preterists to realize that if we really believe that the kingdom has no end, this is an age without end, that consequently we are now still in the early church. Even 10,000 years from now, we'd still be in the early church. And so the power of the gospel that we've seen up today is nothing compared to what the gospel will accomplish in the future.
Amen. Now, if I recall right, you wrote an article about the cycle that the Israelis and the Palestinian Arabs, the Muslims,
yes,
are in. There's this eye for an eye mentality that, mm-hmm. that constantly causing them to never get beyond this.
Yeah. And the only thing that they can stop that cycle, when you get a situation like you have over there where for decades, people on both sides have been committed atrocity after atrocity to each other in retaliation for this, that, and the other thing. And it just keeps building and building on both sides. You know, when you get to a point like that, there is no other solution but Christ. You know,
right.
He's the Prince of Peace, and he's called the Prince of Peace for a reason.
Interesting, we see something like that, not to get too far off the topic even, but in modern-day Iraq, the problems are going on. You have the Sunnis and the Shiites, and it seems like it's just an eye-for-an-eye mentality there, too.
Well, there is nothing other than an eye-for-an-eye outside of Christ.
Right.
That's all you can have.
Right. And so, and also another interesting aspect of the Jewish-Muslim conflict, I think, is that here you have the Jew that says, look, we're the sons of the promise through Isaac. And then the Muslims, if you're not aware of this, think that the sons of the promise come through Ishmael.
Through Ishmael, yeah.
Who, according to their the Quran, it was Ishmael who Abraham attempted to sacrifice and not Isaac. So if Christians come with the message and say, instead, look, it's not about the genetic line. It's about being a son of faith. I think it'll have a message that may resound here. Or somebody once pointed out to me, no, you'll probably just end up having both of them hate you inside together. But either way, at least...
better be hated of all men on account of Christ.
Right, it's a true message at least. We're not trying to whitewash it or trying to sneak it in the back door.
Look, I'm not trying to be Pollyannic about it. I'm really not. This is a complicated situation, and you could have years and years and years of diplomacy, and you know, something happens untoward, and then all these hidden or buried angers and feelings of mistrust will burst up to the surface, and you'll have some other kind of retaliation. The cycle starts all over again. There's really no other way around this than with Christ. And for Christians, not just Protestants, but those who call themselves Christians, if you really believe in the gospel, and if you really believe in the Prince of Peace, then you really can't justify, in my opinion, taking one side or the other on this issue, because both sides are guilty of some really horrible things.
And both sides right now are outside of Christ. I've seen some, at least preterist Christians I've gone, they seem to, the way they paint it, it's like they'll paint the Palestinians somehow less anti-Christian than the Jews. Now, they're both technically anti-Christian. They're both outside of Christ.
Well, now, let me clarify. They're, you know, talking about Palestinians and you know, Palestinians aren't just a homogenous entity.
Right, I'm sorry for using that.
There are Palestinian Christians, and there's been a Christian...
let's say Muslims. Let me clarify with Muslims.
There's been an Arab population that were Christians in that area since, I guess, from the time of the apostles. And at one time, it was a fairly sizable amount. I've heard estimates of as much as 20% of the population. And then, you know, in 1948 and subsequent events that followed that, the population is now somewhere around 2%. There's a lot of them who were not just Christians, but among the people who were displaced from their homes, they're Christians also. And so that's something to keep in mind, that these aren't just, you know, a homogenous entity of Muslims or on one side and Jews on the other. There are Christians in them. There are brothers and sisters in the Lord over there.
Right.
And we have to keep that in mind.
Right. Well, our last topic here, so to wrap things up, is does the Preterist view hold any kind of different hope for Israel? I mean, right now, I don't think there's a consensus Preterist view, as we've seen. I mean, I have one more quote. This is from a different guy, but he says, America, if America simply apologized and acknowledged to Arab nations that creating the imagined state of Israel at the expense of the Palestinians was wrong and even unbiblical, this would no doubt cause Arabs to stop their own evil retaliation against the British-American-Israeli alliance, the true axis of evil. That's pretty bold. Bold quote.
It's pretty bold, and it's also, at least I think, pretty
erroneous.
Pretty simplistic.
Yeah, and erroneous.
I think it's very realistic at all. I mean, yes, I agree that one of the reasons America is so despised in the Middle East, driven. Well, you know, they have some basis for associating the nation of Israel, who are they consider, the Palestinians consider their tormentors, they have some reason for associating with America. So that part of the quote I can see. It has some credence, but I really think it's kind of simplistic to say that if we just apologize for our association with Israel, then they're all going to play nice now. It just doesn't follow.
No, they have their own apocalyptic mentality. I mean, we've seen that even in the president of Iran. Mm-hmm. I think he's made some quotes here recently about how Islam will eventually dominate America. And they have their own type of Messiah that they believe is coming back. It's called the Mahdi. But we won't get too much of that.
No, well, again, the discussion can branch out into a thousand different ways. There's so much to understand that impinges on this discussion. It's kind of hard to limit yourself.
But what does preterism hold any kind of different, besides obviously a victorious, positive, the world's going to continue focus,
well,
does preterism offer any answers to the Israel issue?
Well, there's different kind of preterists, obviously. But I don't want to say I'm post-millennialist because post-millennialism doesn't exactly work 100% in the preterist framework. But I have post-millennial leanings. I see the victorious gospel. I see the victorious Christ. I see the gospel going forth and conquering and to conquer.
You see the mustard seed tree continuing to grow.
I see the mustard seed growing from the smallest of seeds to the tree that houses thousands of birds. I see the rock that comes down and smashes the statue into bits and
grows into a mountain. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on and on and on.
And that's what I see. And so I'm very optimistic in that regard. But specifically to answer the question, what is the preterist, or what should be the preterist view on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict and everything in the Middle East? Really, it's not a preterist answer so much as a Christian answer.
Right, and that's really what we want to talk about anyhow. But
our view of eschatology makes a great deal of difference because what you believe should, if you really believe it, affect what you do. But for so long in America, dispensationalism has dominated the picture. That they've had the say politically, and I think that needs to be addressed. It needs to be addressed philosophically, theologically. We need to be Bible educators.
Well, it looks like we answered most of our questions, and it's been a great discussion with Kevin. I thank you for being here with us tonight.
Well, thank you, Roderick, and I appreciate that you gave me this opportunity to speak to an issue that I feel strongly about, and thank you for the courage to address an issue that's very touchy one at times.
Certainly, and hopefully everyone will take a look at the Preterist Symposium there. Lots of good resources.
Thanks a lot.
God bless and good night.
You're welcome.